Gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the states and the families affected by the oil spill in the Gulf, and especially those who have been directly affected, whose jobs, whose lives, and whose industries, Lord, have changed drastically and dramatically because of what has taken place there. How we pray, Father, for your mercy. How we ask that you would grant our governments, our state governments, as well as our federal government, to do what is right, to do what is necessary, and to do it quickly with your wisdom, with your grace. And we as the church, Lord God, appeal to your mercy, appeal to your compassion, Lord, for those many who have suffered so much because of what has taken place in these past 2 months. Lord, we ask that that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you will begin a work of rejuvenating the lives and the hearts and the families of those affected. And may they know, Lord, that we will keep them ever in our prayers, that you will do great things for them. And Lord, we pray for our state here in Texas, that especially those in the Gulf region, that Lord, that they will not have to face, Lord, what so many have already had to deal with, but be encouraging to those that they can strengthen through this time. We ask you, Father, for the anointing and blessing of your Spirit. We ask that you would help us in understanding your word today. May our hearts be open to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. I do want to mention that we had a late start this morning because we had a little traffic mishap at the exit out here on Zaragoza, and took a little while to clear all the traffic from that. So we started a little late, but I'm just letting you know that because I'm not going to rush through this message. So don't want to shortchange you from what the other services have received from God's word. Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 5. Now, today we're not studying verses 1 through 5. As a matter of fact, we are only looking at the first three words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. But nonetheless, let's read this to get somewhat of a context to our study today. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I have a couple of questions to ask so that you can put your thinking caps on today. Y'all ready? I mean, this is kind of like Jeopardy, but not exactly the same. Questions, though. It's not, you know, I'm not giving you an answer to get a question. Y'all have plenty of questions already. But this is just to kind of stimulate our minds. Are you ready? I'm going to kind of shorten the question because in the other two services, I asked this question. I went through this whole scenario, and they all just sat there. And so I figured, well, maybe I just said too many words. All right, so here it is. Without all of the details, how many penguins can a polar bear eat in 1 month? Now, there are some factors, as I said, because there's, you know, 1,000 penguins per square mile, whereas there's a polar bear for every 10 square miles. Penguins can run at 7 miles an hour, you know, the polar bear at 25 miles an hour. See, a lot of factors, you know, that are involved in that. So, bottom line is, how many penguins can a polar bear eat in a month? How many of you think maybe 10? Maybe 20? Maybe 15? Maybe 30 in a month. Okay, you ready for the answer? Everybody ready? Zero. You know why? Penguins live in the southern hemisphere. Polar bears live in the northern hemisphere. Oh, God. Sorry. I dragged you guys into that. You can raise your hand. Don't worry. One more question, okay? I'll give you this one. I'll give you all the facts on this one. A ship is docked in the harbor. Over the side hangs a rope ladder with rungs a foot apart. The tide rises at a rate of 9 inches per hour. At the end of 6 hours, how much of the rope ladder will still remain above water, assuming that 9 feet were above the water when the tide began to rise? Now you got to start thinking here. Right? 6 hours, you know, how much has risen? 9 inches per hour, so how many feet? 3 feet? 5 feet, 6 feet is covered up with the rope? Everybody? Nobody wants to answer anymore. Okay, here it is. You know how much rope? 9 feet. Somebody said it. Why? Because the ladder rises with the ship. Ship goes up, the tide goes up, the ship goes up, still 9 feet. Got it? Anybody fooled? Anybody fooled? Be honest, come on. Nobody wants to admit it. Here's the catch. This is the reason why I brought this up. Because so much can be done with words to mislead someone from the true intention or answer. In the first 7 verses of Genesis, and we only read the first 5, but in the first 7 verses of Genesis chapter 3, we have record of one of the most vivid examples of word twisting that you'll ever find anywhere. Word twisting. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? You see, the result was a tragedy that continues to this very day. The result of that word twisting then continues tragically today. Now, because it's been a while since we were in Genesis, in Genesis at all, a couple of weeks, or actually a few weeks, it would do us good to review some important facts of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So when God's 6-day work was complete, you know, we studied the fact that God created the world and the earth in 6 24-hour days. We studied that extensively a couple of months ago. But when God's 6-day work week was complete, he proclaimed his creation not only good, but very good. We see that in Genesis 1, verse 31. He says, when he saw all that he created, he said, it was very good. You know, when God says that something's very good, I'd say that that's probably true, isn't it? Because God's not going to lie. It was very good. The world and everything in it was ideal. In a word, it was perfect. There was perfect harmony and order. There was total absence of pain and suffering and disease. Evil didn't exist in the immediate post-creation world. I'm sure that Adam and Eve were perfectly content, as you can imagine. They had a home in paradise. The Garden of Eden was flawless. Their fellowship with God in that place up to this point was unbroken. Can you imagine unbroken fellowship with God? I mean, we can't imagine it because we've never seen it. But Adam and Eve had it. There was nothing between them and God. They were truly innocent of evil, at least until the serpent showed up. Now, this is where all the questions start flying from all sides. All kinds of questions. Why did the serpent have to even show up? What's up with that? If God is God, then why did he allow Eve to be tempted? And why should there be evil in the first place? And where did it even come from if it didn't exist in the perfect garden that God had created? Is God then responsible for human suffering? Is God cruel? Is he capricious? Is he impulsive? Is he even vindictive? Or is he too weak to prevent suffering? These are questions that have been asked down through the ages because of this chapter in Genesis. Let's look around today. Things are not the way God intended, that's for sure. You think things are the way God intended today? Have you looked around? Have you seen the problems in the world? You think they're as God intended? I don't think so. I don't believe so. You look at the world around us and things are obviously out of order and not in very good shape. Civilization is at war with itself. Take note of the power struggles, the crime that's taking place. Even we're on the border of one of the worst crime cities in the world. Corruption that takes place all around us. And then add to that diseases and droughts and famines. Clearly something has gone wrong. So who's to blame? Who's to blame for all of this mess? Do we blame God? You know, a lot of people blame God for it. Do we blame God for it? Or do we blame each other? Does man blame man for this problem? Or do we, as so many have, and pass it off onto the serpent, blaming the serpent, blaming the devil? You remember Flip Wilson back in the 60s? Remember what he used to say? The devil made me do it. Comedy routine. It's not so funny anymore. A lot of people go around thinking, well, the devil made me do it. That wasn't me, it was the devil. They take responsibility away from themselves. But that's the way we are nowadays. I mean, the devil's bad, so he's responsible for all of this mess. There are a lot of questions that come out of this particular chapter of Scripture that we're studying today and starting to study, because we're going to be in chapter 3 for a little while. But this is the importance of Genesis chapter 3. It is the very foundation of everything that comes after it. It is the foundation of everything that comes after it. Without this chapter, little else in the Bible or life itself would make any sense at all. It is the chapter that explains why the world has so many problems. It explains the human dilemma. It explains why we need a Savior. Ultimately, it explains what God is doing in history. In other words, Genesis chapter 3 is the necessary foundation for a true and accurate worldview. Now, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we hold to a worldview that is based and founded upon the Word of God. And that is a safe worldview to have. It is a good worldview to have because it is founded on the truth of the gospel. It is founded on the truth of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Now, outside of this foundation, any other worldview is completely and hopelessly wrong. And we're not going to argue that today, but we can say that confidently and authoritatively because we realize that God's Word is, in fact, reliable and accurate. Now, when the Lord completed His perfect creation, there was no disorder. There was no chaos, no conflict. There was no struggle. There was no pain. There was no discord. There was no deterioration. And, of course, there was no death. In all of that time that we studied Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, no death whatsoever. No deterioration. The process of time and the time continuum of this earth started. To some extent, all of the laws of nature and the laws of thermodynamics, all of that we talked about, you know, they got to rolling, but God had it in a perfect environment. God had this world in a perfect environment. So we can look back at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We see there wasn't any disorder. There wasn't any chaos. There wasn't any pain. There wasn't any struggle and all of these things. And yet today, our lives are filled with every one of these things. And then they're filled with them all the time. Who doesn't struggle with pain and discord and deterioration and disorder and chaos and conflict? Who doesn't get affected by death today? Each and every one of us, whether directly or indirectly, we get affected by death. So I'd venture to say that we would find it hard to imagine what a perfect world would have been like. We can't imagine it because we've never been in one. But Adam and Eve were. Not for long. We don't think that it went years and years and years, but you know, we're not so sure, but you know, the Bible kind of keeps us in that framework of God's creation and these things happening as we arrive to them in the Scriptures. So this chapter makes clear then how we got from that paradise to where we are today. Now, let me be bold in saying that evolution offers no explanation for the human dilemma. Evolution offers no explanation for the human dilemma, much less any solution for it. We can ask even more questions here. Why is human existence weighed down with so many moral and spiritual problems? Well, evolution will never be able to answer that question. In fact, pure naturalistic evolution cannot account for anything that is moral or spiritual, and neither does it even want to account for it. Yet we are moral and spiritual creatures. As human beings, we are moral and spiritual creatures. And everybody knows this. You do know this, right? You are moral creatures. You are spiritual creatures. We have come to some understanding that there is right and there is wrong. There is good and there is bad. There is goodness and there is wickedness. There is goodness and there is evil. And we're spiritual beings as well. The concepts of good and evil are inherent and intrinsic in the human consciousness. I mean, let's face it, even the most atheistic evolutionist has a conscience. I would hope they have. But they have a conscience. So evolution offers no explanation for the dilemma of sin and evil and no hope for the solution. We are all, in their words, cosmic mistakes. Aren't you glad to know that you're a cosmic mistake? If evolution was true, then you're just a mistake. You just happened to happen. And whatever happens doesn't matter. Eventually, because when you die, you just die, the lights go out, and that's it. But is that the case? Is that true? Is that the reality that we deal with every day? If you follow evolution consistently, if you follow it consistently, you will find that the doctrine of evolution ends with a denial of the reality of evil. It ends with a denial of the reality of evil, and it is mostly because the majority of humanistic evolutionists also believe that there is no God. They are atheistic and naturalistic. There is no God to them. So with this in mind, if there is no God, then there can be no unbreakable moral principles that govern the world. And therefore, no moral accountability of any kind at all. So what does this break down to? Well, there would then be no reason to condemn a Hitler or to applaud a Good Samaritan. No reason. What for? There is no moral foundation. If evolution was right, and if it was correct, and if it was true. So it's important to note then that the biblical account of the fall of man here in Genesis chapter 3 actually refutes the fundamental idea of evolution. It refutes it. It is diametrically opposed to the fundamental idea of evolution. You see, instead of teaching that man began at the bottom of the moral ladder and slowly rose higher through social and psychological evolution, Genesis chapter 3 teaches us the exact opposite. It teaches us that man began at the very peak and summit of the created order. Man began at the very pinnacle of creation. On the sixth day, God created man in his image. That says it all. If he created man in his image, then that is the peak. That is the summit. That is the pinnacle. And because of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, the history of humanity is the story of a shameful and disgraceful spiritual and moral decline. The Apostle Paul best characterizes this moral and spiritual decline in the first chapter of the book of Romans. So I'd like for you to turn there. We are setting up a foundation for understanding Genesis chapter 3. And Paul says to us in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and I want you to see the regression. I want you to see the decline that the Scripture speaks of here. Paul says, because that when they knew God, you know, man has no excuse whatsoever. It is as today where, you know, we are responsible for following all the laws of the land. And if we break one of the laws, guess what is what you can't use as an excuse? Ignorance. Ignorance is no excuse with the law. So, we knew God, and what happened? That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. You notice the decline? They knew God, but they knew Him not. They didn't glorify Him as God. Neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They no longer looked to God as the one to worship. Now they looked at themselves, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Slightly, the decline continues. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We started here, we're about right here so far. But does the decline stop there? No, I want you to notice the regression in the next passage of this chapter. Let's just go on, verse 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now, vile affections, what does it mean? Well, he defines it to some extent. He says, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. And men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, at one time they knew God, but they didn't glorify Him, nor were they thankful. Now they don't even want to retain God in their knowledge. Look how far we've come. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They went from having vile affections to a reprobate mind. That was a big step. And notice what that means. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, not beneficial, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. I can't even go any lower here with my hands. Disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable and merciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I know this may sound cliche-ish, but how low can you go? How low can you go from where we were to where mankind is today? The result of this can be put this way. Humanity today is worse than ever before. Humanity today is worse than ever before. But let's let the words of Paul tell us once again. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. What does that mean? They shall grow worse and worse. Evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse and worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They go out to deceive, but more than anything, they're deceived because now they are as far from God, far from the truth as they've ever been. And there's no mistaking the fact that man is and has been responsible for his deliberate disobedience to God since that very day in the garden. Man is responsible. But I don't want you to take that and say, well, yeah, man's responsible. Well, he is, because Paul tells us, first of all, in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. Notice, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul puts it in another way in 1 Corinthians 15:22, when he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam, all die. Adam was responsible. But the question started rising again. But Adam was perfect in chapters 1 and 2. There was no sin. There was no death. So where did it come from? Where did sin come from? Where did death come from? Because here's the question that some people have yet to really ask. Who sinned first? Adam or Satan? Or maybe we should put it this way. Who sinned first? Adam or Eve or Satan? Who sinned first? Because sin had to come from somewhere. Well, we're going to get to the nitty-gritty about that question in just a moment. But it is my hope and it is my prayer that the questions that have been asked and those that have not even yet been asked will be answered as we study this third chapter of the book of Genesis in depth and in detail. So let's start. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, today, and with the time that we have remaining, we're only going to look at three words, the first three words of this verse. Now the serpent. So what precedes the word now? What comes before the word now? Well, simply, the fact that everything up to this point was created perfectly by the Lord God Himself. The fact that everything in chapters 1 and 2 was to prepare us for chapter 3. That's what comes before the word now. Now, the serpent. But let me ask you this. Do we feel prepared or unprepared with what we find when we read Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Do we feel prepared to deal with that after we've read two chapters of perfection? You feel prepared? You see, because out of nowhere, something terrible happened. Evil appeared in the form of an evil creature. Not that the creature was evil when God created the creature. Please understand that. We'll deal with that more next week. But where in the world did this creature come from that is described here in verse 1? Where did he come from? Well, I have to say that it wasn't from the world at that time. Because everything we see in chapters 1 and 2 was perfect. So let me just throw this out there for you to understand. Sin didn't begin on earth. Sin didn't begin on earth. It actually began in heaven. Let that sink in for just a moment. Sin didn't begin on earth, it began in heaven. The mystery of iniquity didn't originate in the heart of a human being. Its sad source was in the very bosom of an angelic being of the highest order. Now, I may sound like I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'm just stating facts. I think facts that you already know. It entered the garden, sin and iniquity, entered the garden fully grown. Fully grown. Brought in by Satan himself. Disguised as a serpent. Consider something. Our investigation of the scriptures today is going to bring light upon who this serpent is. So I take you to Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, the very last book of the Bible. Go there, please. And look at chapter 12, verse 9, Revelation. For here we're told who the serpent is. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Stop for just a second. Deceiveth the whole world. Adam and Eve are certainly considered to be the parents of all the whole human race. Everyone goes back to Adam and Eve. Every one of us in this room. None of us were evolved from any lower species. We're all human. We all go back to them. From Adam and Eve to where we are today, that's pretty much the whole world that was deceived. Because we read in the scriptures that we were all born into sin because of Adam's sin. So you see the correctness of the idea of who this serpent is. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. A third of the angels listened to this. Satan. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But now, with that knowledge in mind, the questions might arise. Where did Satan come from? Did God create him? Does that mean that God created evil? Of course not. Again, we're going to be answering these questions as we get into this chapter. But understand that we ask questions. Did God create Satan? Does that mean that God created evil? And if not, where did evil come from? Well, look, we may not understand much about his origin, but we do know one thing. Because of what we've seen in all the world, what we've described the world to be today, we know one thing. We know that Satan is real. We know that he is an enemy. And as an enemy, he is extremely dangerous. I want you to realize that the enemy is extremely dangerous. Satan, if there was, in fact, a heavenly top 10 most wanted list, it would actually be a top 1 most wanted list. It'd be Satan himself in the post office in heaven. But the understanding is this. God already knows where he is. Satan is not hiding from God. He can't. Not one of us can hide from God. Not one created person or being can hide from God. Satan especially. But I have to tell you this, and we know it from the song that we sang before we started our study today. Satan's been defeated. He's already been defeated. The moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he was defeated for you. Because you believe the truth of what Jesus did on the cross. You believe it? All right, good. So, with that in mind, he is compared to a serpent again in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Paul tells us of this again because he refers to him, and he's referring to Satan, but he calls him the serpent. He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So, once again, we see the connection between Satan and the serpent. Now, the names of serpent and dragon are combined for us once again. I'll just read it to you. Revelation 20, verse 2, where it says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That is yet a prophecy to come. But here it is. Dragon, serpent. The dragon, is even though it is something that we can understand a little bit more in detail in the book of Revelation, think about that may be somewhat of the kind of animal or creature that he was in the garden, or at least the one that he had possessed, as it were, to be able to speak to Eve as he did. Now, we have to realize something, that in the perfect environment, back when Adam was given the task of naming the animals and so on and so forth, that somehow there was, and we mentioned this a while back, but somehow there was some communication of all the creatures that were on the earth on the sixth day of creation, that they could each understand each other and communicate with each other. We do not see Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis questioning the serpent being able to talk. So there had to have been some connection of communication, even verbally, between the animals and the humans. And I mention this because here again, we're talking about the deception of the enemy. So we know him in Scripture to be not only a serpent who deceives, but we also know him to be a roaring lion who devours. Now we need to begin to see a little bit of his character. Peter is the one that tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." The devil wants to devour you. He wants to just take you, eat you, chew you up, and spit you out, making you ineffective for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a good thing that we know these things. It's good for us to know that among Satan's names in the Scripture are Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer. Abaddon is Hebrew, Apollyon is Greek. Both words mean the same thing, destroyer. He's not only a deceiver, he's not only one who devours, he is a destroyer. Revelation 9:11 says they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue has his name Apollyon. It means destroyer. The devil is a destroyer. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your ministry. He wants to destroy your life. Satan, the word Satan itself means adversary. So he's always going to be adversarial in everything that God says and God does and against God's people. The word devil means slander. So what does that tell us? Well, every day before the throne of God, he slanders each and every one of you that believes in Jesus Christ. His whole idea is to destroy even our character before God. We dig deeper into understanding this deceiver by the things that Jesus Christ himself says about Satan. So I'd like for you to turn, if you will, to John chapter 8, verse 44. Let's do that. John chapter 8, verse 44. These are the words of Jesus, and they are words that take us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Jesus said this to certain Jews that had been following him. Some of them had believed, but others were questioning him and were actually not happy with some of the things that Jesus had been saying. So what does Jesus tell them? He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning." You see that phrase, "from the beginning"? What does that tell you? It takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where we are today. He was a murderer from the beginning. Did he kill Adam and Eve physically? No, but we know one thing. He deceived them into eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from which God had told them, "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." He killed them spiritually. That was murder. His whole idea, his whole attitude, his whole desire is to murder what God created to be good. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Now, Satan will use truth, but there's no truth in him. He is completely adversarial to the truth of God. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, I want to translate that little phrase about a lie to the lie. Because in reality, when you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and in the New King James, and a lot of you have the New King James Version, it says this clearly, but I'll show you where it is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. It says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders," dealing with the Antichrist, of course, "and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth." Notice this. "They receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe," or that they should believe, "a lie." Now, that literally is that they should believe the lie. What is the lie? It is what we are going to study in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? God didn't really say that. God lied to you. That's the lie. And you see, that has been incorporated, the lie from the very beginning has been incorporated to bring us to the point where now people don't believe that there is a God, therefore we must have evolved from a lower form of animal or species, as it were. That's part of the lie. But anyway, it goes on to say that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Satan is called the evil one. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, he is called the prince of this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Paul calls him the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and he calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. But I want you also to see Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. So I want you to turn there to see it in your own Bibles. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Because here Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let me encourage you, believer in Jesus Christ, that you need to be strong in the Lord to face all of the deceptions of the enemy. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Folks, when you put on the whole armor of God, who are you putting on? You're putting Jesus on. You cannot go into a fight or into a battle or into a struggle with the enemy without Jesus. Because Jesus has already defeated the enemy. Jesus is our guard. Jesus is our sword. He is our shield. He is our buckler. He is our defense. He is everything we need in facing the deceptions of the enemy. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Well, it needs to be said that Satan is no pushover. Too many Christians today treat Satan as if, you know, he's a joke. He's not a joke, folks. They talk about Satan as if, oh yeah, we can stomp on Satan. We stomp on Satan's head in every service, you know. I don't know what that's all about. Satan probably just laughs. Because if he doesn't get you one way, he'll get you another way. He's constantly working. You know, we talk about God never sleeping because he protects us. Well, there's a reason. Because Satan never sleeps in wanting to destroy us. So we need to wake up. Satan's no pushover. And God's children must be careful not to be allowing him a foothold in their lives. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Don't give the devil any place in your life. Don't give the devil any foothold in your life. In the book of James, chapter 4, James tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He is an enemy of yours. You don't need to give him any room in your life. You give all of your heart, all of your life, all of your room to Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he gave himself for you and he died for you. And he shed his blood for you. And he rose again from the dead for you. Getting back to our text, we need to get closed up here pretty quick. The first three verses of the first three words of verse 1 of chapter 3 don't clearly identify the serpent as Satan. But we all know that from what we've already looked at. But the rest of Scripture does make it very, very clear. Now, I want to give you a couple of prophecies here. One in Ezekiel chapter 28, which I'd like for you to turn there now. Ezekiel 28. And I want to kind of explain, you know, that prophetically, prophecies are written in such a way that they have near fulfillments, they have far fulfillments. And sometimes the words that are given in a prophecy not only speak to a particular person in the Scriptures. For example, in these two examples I'm going to give you, the prophecies are toward the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. But in the giving of these comes the source. We get a picture of the source of the evil of these pagan kings. So with that in mind, we'll see wording that reflect the source being Satan, and it tells us where he was at a certain time. Take, for example, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. Immediately in this verse it says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Who is he speaking of? Satan. The source of the evil or wickedness of the king of Tyre. "There, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." That gives us an indication of what Satan was at one time. He was a worship leader before the throne of God. That's what all of that indicates there. Now, how do we know that? Verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created." Notice, "till iniquity was found in thee." Did you notice something? There was a perfection in the creature that we found to be a cherub, which is an angel. There was perfection until iniquity was found in him. Now, think about this. We are not like the angels, and the angels are not like us. We are totally different in the way that God created us to be. But there is one similarity that we need to understand. The similarity is, when we were created as well as the angels, though we were created so differently, there was that one similarity. When we were created, we were given a free moral agency. We were given a free will to choose to serve God with our hearts or to choose not to. We'll talk about that more later too. But think about it. He was serving God before God's throne until iniquity was found in him. What happened then? "By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled in thee," or "they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." There's the origin of sin. Not on earth, but in heaven. "Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God." Profanity. Was he just a guy with a bad mouth? No, we have to understand the fullness of the word profane. Because what profane means is the exact opposite of being sacred. What does sacred mean? It means to be holy. It means to be set apart unto God, set apart for God. Profanity means set apart away from God, as far away as we can. Profanity includes our bad language. It includes our bad habits and our bad thoughts. It includes pornography and the sexual sins that are taking place today. It includes the selfishness, the wickedness, and the evil that man does. We are totally opposite from the sacredness of God. He says, "You are as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." What does that tell us? It tells us that in some way, Satan got a chance to see himself when he was the anointed angel, probably called Lucifer, as we'll see in a moment. But here he sees himself in some kind of a reflection and says, "Boy, I sure am pretty. Wait a minute, I'm beautiful. I'm as beautiful as God. Wow." Oh, in some way, he saw himself as just as enlightened as God. Because it says his wisdom was corrupted by reason of thy brightness. Well, I'm bright, I'm enlightened, I must be like God. I must be just as God. Well, God says, "I'll cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." But of all the names given to Satan, Lucifer seems to stand out when it comes to an angelic being that had a great falling away from heaven. In Isaiah 14, verse 12. Most of you are familiar with this, but I want you to see it. Turn to Isaiah 14 and look at what it says. How art thou fallen, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, light bearer. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, notice the five I wills of Satan or of Lucifer. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God says no one can be like me. So what do we see in verse 15? He says, you've said these things, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble? And by the way, now the image goes back to the king of Babylon. It says, they shall see, narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the houses of his prisoners? Satan, the source of the evil and wickedness of the pagan kings. So simply stated, Satan rebelled against God, and consequently God had no choice but to cast Satan down from his exalted position in heaven. One thing to understand is this, and I think the Ezekiel passage made this clear. Hell was not created for man. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, not for man. You know, you've often heard the question, why does God send people to hell? Do you know that God doesn't send anyone to hell? God does not send anyone to hell. When man chooses to disobey God, man has made the choice to follow the one who has deceived him into believing that there is no God. But hell, in the beginning, hell was not created for man. You see, this tells us that God is a greater loving God than we could ever imagine. But we need to know what the Scripture says. So originally, when Satan ruled as the highest of all created beings, as far as in heaven, his name was Lucifer, which means star of the morning, light bearer. He was the anointed cherub who covered the very throne of God himself. He was the angel in charge of the glory of God's very own throne throughout the physical and the material universe. But in one moment, he went from perfection to iniquity. And so, the serpent in the garden. We're just starting. This is just the introduction. We've got a long way to go. But I think it's important to lay that foundation, to know who that serpent is. Next time we're going to look at Satan's subtlety. Look at his cunning. But I don't want to have you all leave here just thinking about Satan. Actually, I'd like for you to leave here thinking about Jesus. And so I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because in the very chapter that we talked about as being the most fundamental chapter to know what goes on after that, which includes today, it is to know that in that very same chapter is the hope for salvation. It's found in verse 15. And it speaks of Jesus Christ. God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, saying, I am putting hostility between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Where it says her seed, the word seed there is singular. And that indicates that this is about one person, Jesus Christ. It says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When was Jesus' heel bruised? On the cross. You see, the hope for salvation is in Genesis chapter 3. Now, why did Jesus come then to this earth? Not only to die on a cross, not only to shed his blood for our forgiveness, not only to be buried and to rise again from the dead. Here it is, 1 John 3, verse 8. If you write anything down or if you mark any verse of Scripture, mark down 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, which means that if all you do is commit habitual sins all the time and you know it and you just do it because you don't really love God at all, well, you're of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. What does that tell us? Serpent. Genesis 3. But notice the last sentence of verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. For this purpose, Jesus was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Wow, that's something to rejoice about today. That he might destroy the works of the devil. And lastly, I want to read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, down through verse 58. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If you're going to take home anything today, take home this statement. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you glad for that victory? Do you rejoice for it? Praise the Lord. All right. Well, why don't we all stand now? Again, for those who have come in late, we started a little late today because of a little traffic accident. It was out in front of the church and took a